I'd like to begin by just reading the first 15 or 12 verses of Acts 15, just to establish the setting for our presentation about Reformed Church Order. In chapter 15 of Acts, we have the account of the first synod of the New Testament, when they convene in Jerusalem to deal with the problem of what to do with the converted Gentiles. So let's read the first 12 verses of Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, and pay attention to this, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing upon our meeting tonight. Christ, who is seated at thy right hand where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And Lord, we come to thee tonight at the beginning of this meeting after a long and weary day in which such momentous decisions have been made. And we ask again, Lord, may thy divine favor rest upon it to the coming of thy kingdom also through our instrumentality. Lord, as we gather here tonight to consider a significant topic, namely what thy word has to say about the functioning of thy church here on earth, grant us then also the guidance of thy spirit, so that also as a denomination we may increasingly begin to function according to those biblical principles, to the honor of thy name, the salvation of sinners, and the general welfare of thy church here below. Lord, we ask all this only in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I spoke to you about church order, I tried to convey to you that this arrangement we have, namely individual churches which function in a larger context, namely the context of what we call major assemblies, and by a major assembly we mean a classis, a particular synod, if there is such a thing, and a synod, that arrangement is not arbitrary, but that we find that arrangement throughout the whole realm of God's creation. In other words, what we observe in God's creation is that nothing functions by itself. Nothing functions independently. We see that in the universe at large, there is not one star out there that functions by itself. It is all part of a larger system. Each individual star has its place in a larger system. And we see it in the smallest particle of matter. We see it in an atom, where electrons are circling around a nucleus. So whether we go to the micro world or the macro world, we see the same orderly arrangement. And such is also true for humanity at large, and it is especially true for the church. It is God's will that we as human beings function in a relationship of fellowship and a relationship of accountability. That's why we have marriage. That's the essence of a marriage relationship. Two individuals, unique individuals, yet bound together in a covenant relationship. And it's true for the whole family. Fellowship and accountability are two essential items. And so it is God's will that also the church function in that manner. And therefore, our Reformed forefathers have always believed that just what is true for individuals is true for churches, that they too need to function in a relationship with other churches. They need to be in a relationship together in which there is fellowship and accountability. And that brings us then to the need for Reformed church order. There are several reasons why we need Reformed church order, which has its biblical foundation, by the way, in the chapter we read. That is probably the clearest biblical basis for Reformed church order, although the principles are woven all through the New Testament. It is very remarkable that at the very outset of the New Testament church, when a major issue arose, immediately we see what we call the corporate functioning of the church. The churches come together in a meeting to consider this issue that was threatening the well-being of the church. So though the churches normally functioned individually, when it came to this situation, which pertained to all the churches, they came together to consider this matter corporately. So Roman numeral 2, why do we need Reformed church order today? And the first reason is a very humbling one, brothers. The reason we need church order, just like we need an orderly arrangement in society at large, is because of our human depravity. We, as sinful human beings, need to function within well-defined moral boundaries, a moral context. And why is this? Well, first of all, as fallen human beings, there is a natural inclination us to be tyrants. Because instead of lovers of God and lovers of others, we have become lovers of ourselves. And see, when we are lovers of others, then we desire to serve others. But lovers of self have a desire to use others. And that's our fallen nature. A desire to dominate, to use other people, to be tyrants. Out of that flows our inclination, letter B, to be political in our dealings with other people. What do we mean by politics? Let me give you my definition here, which is by no means innovative. But here it is. Politics is the manipulation of people and events to advance your personal agenda. Let me say that again. The manipulation of people and events to advance your personal agenda. No matter who that may be, whether that could be an elder, a minister, if we begin to manipulate people and events, and we begin to orchestrate things just so we can get a personal agenda through, then we are guilty of politics. That's politics. And that's always the threat that you have in any given human organization, no matter what our intentions may be. And usually the longer an organization is around, the greater the temptation towards politics becomes. Thirdly, as fallen human beings, We need to be accountable to someone. To be without accountability to others is very dangerous for fallen human beings, and it's also very dangerous for churches. And so also, as churches, we need a system of checks and balances in order that the manifestation of our human depravity may be kept at a minimum. Then there is a second reason. Now, that does not mean that it's subordinate, but I wanted to lay the foundation, okay, our human depravity. Actually, number two is probably the most important reason. Because the goal of Reformed Church Order is to guarantee that Christ is the King of the Church. That's its goal. To make sure that Christ, through His Word, has the preeminence in every aspect of church life. In its preaching, in its government, in its dispensing of charity towards those that need it. And so the purpose of church order is to see to it that God's Word and God's Word alone is the constitution of the church. That everything we do, all our decision making, is subject to the Word of Christ. Because only when His Word has dominion, only then will Christ truly be the King of the church. Thirdly, we want to avoid two unbiblical extremes that are prevalent today. There is the one extreme which leads to hierarchy. That is what we call the Episcopalian church order. We find that in the Church of Rome, and we find it in the Episcopalian church. And so you have a hierarchy where the church is controlled from the top down. You have an archbishop, and you have bishops, and then you have lower clergymen. But the whole thing is controlled from the top down, so that ultimately the churches become the servants of the hierarchy. The other extreme is individualism. You see, hierarchy has wrought such evil in the church that in church history there has been this overreaction towards individualism or independentism or congregationalism. What does that mean? That means that local churches function as totally independent entities without any accountability to anyone else. But you know what that does? The danger of independentism is that then, through the back door, you bring in hierarchy again. Because if that local church is not accountable, the danger is real great that within that local congregation, a power structure will evolve so that within that church you will have a hierarchical structure because the leaders of the church are not accountable to anyone else, you see. They can basically set the tone and do as they please. And so what we throw out the front door when we get rid of hierarchy, we can bring in through the back door through independentism because there is the danger of hierarchy and tyranny again. And so Reformed Church Order avoids both problems. And so our desire is to facilitate the biblical functioning of the church. And what does that mean? Well, first of all, that means we want to preserve the autonomy of the local church as a unique manifestation of the body of Christ. Now, autonomy does not mean self-governed. That's what the word literally means. It simply means this, that we regard each congregation as a local and unique manifestation of the body of Christ. And so that in each local congregation, Christ, as the King of His church, governs that congregation by His Word and Spirit. That's the one side. But do we not confess every Sunday that we believe in one holy Catholic Church? Did not the Lord Jesus pray in John 17, Father, I will that they are one. And so we also have a calling in this world to manifest the unity of the body of Christ. Now, ideally, what should happen is what happened in Acts 15. There were no denominations then. The issue arose, and all the churches sent delegates to Jerusalem. And would it not be wonderful if that were possible? But within a given denomination, what we're actually doing, that means we have a grouping together of churches who subscribe to the same interpretation of the Word of God. And those churches have an obligation, be it in a very limited way, to manifest the unity of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that what we see in denominations, though they are a result of sin, is an imperfect manifestation of that one holy Catholic Church. So two things. We preserve the autonomy of the local church, and we recognize our calling to manifest the unity of the body of Christ. Those are the two basic biblical principles. Now, our Church Order of Dort, which you find in the back of the Psalter, works with those two principles. Those are the two governing principles. The Church Order is divided into four major divisions. First, it deals with the offices of the church, because through the offices, Christ functions in the church. Because the three offices represent His three offices. The prophetic office through the ministry, the priestly office through the deacons, and the kingly office through the elders. And so therefore, that has to have the preeminence, because that's its goal, right? The goal of the church order is to see to it that ultimately Christ rules, okay? Then it proceeds to the ecclesiastical assemblies. Huh? The offices function in the local church, the autonomy of the church, and then the assemblies are there to enable the church to manifest the union of the body of Christ. Then it deals with worship, and finally with discipline. My objective today is specifically to focus on number two. Why? The reason I'm doing this presentation, brothers, is because we come out of a background in which our church order has been seriously abused. And therefore, we must address this issue. We have to learn from our past. Because if we do not learn from our past, we are bound to repeat the past. And so at this critical juncture in our history, where we are young as a denomination, I think it's of the greatest importance that we focus especially on how those major assemblies are to function. You see? And that's what I would like to do. So let's turn to Roman numeral 4. But before I do that, to underscore what I'm going to say, I have a couple charts. And if you've been dozing by now, I think Dave's charge will wake you up. First of all, let's look at the first chart, which is entitled Reformed Hierarchy. Now, Reformed is in quotation marks because it isn't Reformed at all. Now, I'm going to be very frank with you. What I have represented here is how the NRC has functioned and still functions today. This is what we come out of, and this we must avoid. What you have in a hierarchy is that the whole ecclesiastical structure is ultimately controlled by one man. That's called the archbishop. Then directly below him is an inner circle of ministers. And really, in that inner circle, everything is prearranged. Everything is, that's where the agenda is set for the church. Now, below that, we have the curatorium. Now, the curatorium really is designed to be a committee of the synod. And so, really, on the chart, it should have been one of these circles. But what happened in our past is that the curatorium really became the board of directors, in which everything was decided and everything was arranged ahead of time. Okay? Below that, we have the committees. Now notice, all of this is placed above the synod. Because all of this, what happens above that level, ultimately decides what's going to happen at the synod. What's happened in our past that the committees have taken on a life all of its own. Rather than being subject to the synod, what has happened in reality, that in the committees, everything was arranged. That's where the agenda of the inner circle was really worked out and all prearranged. And then the purpose of synod was merely to rubber stamp all that had been arranged behind the scenes. Now below the general synod, you have the classes. And then finally at the very bottom, you have the congregations, the local congregations. And you notice in a hierarchy, the local congregations do not really play a very significant role. Now, I've drawn all kinds of lines. Why? Well, that's the way the hierarchy works. They have connections everywhere. You see, from the inner circle, there is a connection to every one of the classes. Okay? From the committees, there are connections to the classes and to the individual congregations. So that everything filters down from the top, you see, down to the lowest level, so that when in name the assemblies convene, in name, that everything is arranged ahead of time so that when it comes up through the channel to the synod, everything is arranged, the right people in the right place, that by the time it gets to the synod, it's a foregone conclusion what the outcome will be. That's how a hierarchy works. Now, when I was all done drawing this, I observed something that was not intentionally done. But if you look at this hierarchy, and that you will see how well this illustrates this, this looks like a puppet. In other words, when you pull the string at the top, everything moves, you see? Everything now below. Can't help it. But that's just how it works. That's just how the system works. They pulled the strings at the top, and everything moved. And anyway, now, brothers, if that's how we're going to function, we're in trouble. Now, the next sheet is my illustration of what I think the Reformed Church ought to be. Again, this is not a perfect illustration. It has some flaws in it. But for all intents and purposes, I think it will serve our purpose well. Notice that at the very outside perimeter, I have placed a wall, you see. And that's the Word of God. That's the wall that protects the church. And so all of church government, all the functioning of the church has to take place within that context. Okay? Now, then these circles represent the local churches. And as you notice, they are the largest circles. Why? Because you see, the local church is the important body of the church, not the classes, not the synod. It is the local church which is the manifestation of the body of Christ. That's where the church functions, even right now. That's where the offices are. That's where Christ reigns. Now, what happens when a classis convenes? The classis convenes as a result of the initiative of the local church. We'll come back to that later. And so, the classis consists of delegates from the local churches. That means that the authority of the classis is a derived authority. It has its origin in the local church, and is brought there by the delegates to function at that meeting for the duration of that meeting. From there we move to the General Synod, which functions within that. The General Synod gets its authority again from the local church. Via the classes, it arrives at the synodical level. And within that we have the committees. And the committees are only there to serve the churches, to carry out that which the local churches, via the classes and via the synod, have decided the church's agenda ought to be. And so the committees are subordinate. Rather than setting the agenda, it's the opposite. The local churches set the agenda of the church. That's where the church resides, and that's where the church functions. Now, the major flaw of this is that I showed this to one of the students at Protestant Reformed. By the way, we are presently taking a church or a course in church order. And he said, I like that that sketch, he says, but it looks like to me you have another inner circle. And, of course, if you look at it, the committees are in the inner circle, but that's where the analogy fails. That's exactly what we try to avoid. We don't want to create a new inner circle. So I wanted to give you this broad overview first to show you where we have been and where we must go, what we need to avoid and what we need to practice, you see. Now let's go back to our outline. So the local church and the major assemblies, I can be brief here, the local church is, number one, the church manifests itself and functions as the body of Christ in the local churches at all times, brothers. At all times. When we meet here as a classes, that does not mean that the local church is temporarily suspended. That church is still there, and it's functioning. And so that authority has its origin in the local church and stays there. Secondly, the authority of Christ functions at the local level by way of the three offices. And that's why those three offices are so important. And that's why we have to address that issue too. Because what's happened in reality that within those offices we have created a hierarchy. The ministers on top, then the elders, and then the deacons. But brothers, those offices are equal in Christ. They are different, but they are equal. There is no hierarchy in the offices of Christ. And so in that respect, each office has a unique purpose and is of equal importance. And that's why, as Professor Decker told us, that's the reason, for instance, why it is his conviction that a consistory must sit separately. It must be very visible to the church that the church is, when the worship service is in progress, that by means of those three offices whose presence is very visible, Christ is in the midst of the church. And he is dealing with the church. He is ministering to the church. Therefore, the local churches are the place of origin for the major assemblies. We could say it differently. Every major assembly, classes or synod, is ultimately a function of the local churches. That's a very important principle to grasp, that every major assembly is a function of the local churches. So what happens when we convene a major assembly? Well, first of all, the assemblies convene by mutual consent of the local churches. That's why we have a calling church, brothers. That's the reason. That underscores that the initiative for a major assembly does not come from the top down, but that initiative comes from the local church. And that's why the local church has to convene the major assembly, you see. It's an important reason for that. B, by way of the delegates, the authority of the major assemblies originates in the local churches where it always abides. I already stated that. C, by way of mutual agreement, the authority of the local churches functions corporately at the assemblies. Let me repeat that. At a classes meeting or at a synod meeting, what we are witnessing is that local authority that rests in the church functioning corporately for the duration of that meeting, and for the duration of that meeting only. Okay? When the meeting is over, that authority goes right back where it originally came from, namely the local church. In other words, those elders that come to the classes bring with them from the local church the authority with which they are invested by Christ himself. So the authority they bring with them to the meeting is Christ's authority, which rests in the local church. The functioning of major assemblies, number three. Number A, the derived authority of the assemblies functions only for the duration of the meeting. That little word derived is again a critical word that we must understand. When the class is convened here tomorrow, that authority is derived. It is not original. It is derived from the local church. B. The offices, therefore, of the assembly only function for the duration of the meeting. Now, the word motoramen has become an infamous word in the last few years. But that's precisely what it means. The motoramen only exists as long as the meeting exists. As soon as the final gavel comes down, there is no motoramen. It's over. Because the motoramen only has one purpose, and that is to make sure that that meeting is conducted in an orderly manner. That's all. That's its purpose. We have the word moderate. A moderator is to moderate the meeting, to make sure it runs smoothly. So the offices only function during the meeting. C. The agenda, this makes sense, for the assemblies is therefore a derived agenda. An agenda that has its origin in the local church. It may have come to the synod via the classes, but it still has its origin in the local church. Never vice versa. In other words, that means that a classes or a synod may never initiate an agenda and impose it from the top down. Once that happens, we have a hierarchy. In other words, the purpose of a classes is to respond, not to initiate. It responds to the need of the local churches. And that's the reason why the proceedings of the assemblies are open to the male membership. Because what happens at a classes meeting is to the benefit of his local church. Because that meeting represents the local churches. And that's why the male member has a right to be at that meeting. There's only one reason why a male member can be asked to leave. Only one. And that is if a discipline case is discussed. And why? Because if a discipline case is discussed that's not resolved, the man's name and integrity is at stake. If he is proven not to be guilty, then why should anyone know that his case came to the classes in the first place? So to protect his name and to protect his integrity, a discipline case has to be limited to office bearers only. Because they're sworn to secrecy. That's part of their office. So they should be able to be trusted with that information. But that's the only reason why any member should be asked to leave. Everything else should be open to the male membership of the church because, I know I'm going to repeat myself, but repetition is the mother of learning. Because when we meet as a classes, we represent the local churches. Number four, the purpose of the major assemblies. As I said already, to manifest and promote the unity of the body of Christ, imperfect as it may be. And that's the wonderful thing about a day like this. That's the wonderful thing when we come together last night in a prayer service and we see all those brothers from all those various churches walk in. Then we see something of the unity of the body of Christ. B, to uphold and protect the doctrinal integrity of the church. See, that's a very important function of the major assemblies. In other words, the major assemblies are to see to it that all they do is in conformity to the Word of God alone and the confessions which we have accepted as the sound and valid interpretation of the Word of God. So that ultimately, it is not my opinion, it is not your opinion that has the last word. The purpose of the church order is to see to it that in all decisions, the Word of God has the last word. That's its purpose. So that all issues are brought to the bar of God's precepts. C. To allow for an appeal process to be initiated at the local level for individual members, office bearers, consistories, and minor assemblies in the event of decisions that are alleged to be unscriptural. See, it protects the individual member and it protects the individual congregation. If something happens which they feel to be remiss, they have the process of appeal. Let me just add a little story here. When in 1991, Reverend Beakey was dismissed as a teacher, and Jim had to go an extra, Reverend Greenack had to go an extra year, a deacon from Clifton came to my father a few weeks before he died, distraught about all this. And he said, "What do I do about this?" You know what his answer was? He says, "If you don't do anything about this, you might be next. Because if those decisions remain unchallenged, then from here on in, no office bearer in the NRC will be safe any longer. No one will be safe." And his words were prophetic. The subsequent years have proven that to be true. Because what was happening, see, decisions were being made on the top without any accountability and without any scriptural justification. And so my father realized immediately there was a serious breakdown, and if that was left to go unchallenged, that from there on in, the door would be wide open for them to do as they pleased. That's what they have done. D, to examine and resolve all issues that arise within the church according to the uncompromising standard of God's word that has already been stated. Except I want to add this. Scripture says that in the multitude of counselors is wisdom. Well, that's the principle, you see. When a class is convened, we have a multitude of counselors. Men who by their offers and experience are assumed to have a grasp of Scripture and thereby capable of rendering biblical judgment, you see, on the issues that come before them. E, to respond. Now, I printed those words all in italics because I really want to stress this. To respond to the needs of the local churches. To serve the needs of the local churches. To assist the local churches in the administration of discipline. To protect the local church from any internal or external influences that might be harmful to its existence. Let me repeat that. When a class is meets or a synod, its calling is to respond, to serve, to assist, and to protect the local church in its functions and the denomination as a whole. And because the church is subject to many influences, and we often speak about a three-headed enemy, do we not? Well, the church as a whole has that same three-headed enemy. First of all, there is the world. How are we not concerned about how the world is infiltrating our church's world conformity? So the church is under constant assault by the church. Secondly, Satan, with all his devices, either by introducing heresy or division or persecution. Those are his three favorite tools by which he attacks the church. And our own sinful self. The corruption of the members of the church, the indwelling corruption of its members and its office bearers, resulting in moral failure. And so the church has to deal with that. That's why we have a whole section in the church order that deals with church discipline. Okay? And then I, to administer the common objectives of the local churches as defined by the local churches. You see, I'm reinforcing this basic principle because that's where the original agenda comes from. And what are some of the common objectives that serve all the churches? The training of ministers. Okay? And in that case, as we saw today, the judgment of a multitude of counselors is crucial when we talk about accepting students for the ministry. Number two, the implementation of Christ's Great Commission. And that means all mission work, both local and foreign. Thirdly, the publication of religious materials. And fourthly, Christian education. And the establishment of catechism and school curricula. And you could add a few to that. That's what our committees are for. Our committees exist to administer those common objectives of the local churches. Number five. The exercise of authority by the major assemblies. it may only exercise authority to which it is entitled by way of mutual agreement of the local churches and minor assemblies. When a classis or synod goes beyond those boundaries, it is guilty of violating the integrity and the autonomy of the local church. And that happens in every relationship. And when does a marriage begin to malfunction? When one of the partners does not know his proper role in that relationship and begins to violate the integrity of the other party, the other person. And so it is when the major assembly forgets that it's functioning on behalf of the local churches. B, the local churches, by voluntary consent, agree to submit themselves to the rulings of the major assemblies, provided they are in agreement with God's word. And that's why Article 31 is in the church order. There you have the open door for local churches to begin an appeal in the event they believe a decision to be unscriptural. You see, however, until that can be proven, the churches agree to submit themselves to those rulings. Why? Because it is understood that those rulings were made on the basis of God's word. So when the local church submits itself to a ruling of the classes or the synod, it is ultimately submitting itself to the word of God. And therefore, ultimately to Christ himself. And therefore, the local church is bound to observe that ruling unless they can demonstrate clearly from Scripture that a given decision is not scriptural. But until then, they are bound to observe that ruling if they cannot prove that it is unscriptural. That brings us to 6, the threats to the proper functioning of the Reformed church order. The greatest threat, brothers, is the improper functioning of the committees. I wanted to bring Vendelin with me, but I must have left it in my briefcase. But anyway, Vendelin says precisely that in his commentary, that the committees have always been a threat in the Reformed churches. Because what happens, you see, those committees are standing committees. And over a period of time, those committees begin to lead a life of its own. It's always intact, contrary to the major assemblies, which only convene, in our case, twice a year. But those committees are always there. And they are pursuing their work, and they're meeting together. And over a period of time, there is the real danger that what will happen is this, that pretty soon those committees stand above the synod and really begin to dictate the agenda of the church rather than be the recipients. Because the right way is the local church identifies a need. It brings it via classes and synod to the corporate meeting of the church. The church looks at the issue, makes a decision on the basis of it, and then assigns the committee to carry out that particular objective. But you see the line? When that committee functions rightly, it is working on behalf of the interest of the local churches. You see? And so that's a great threat. Huh? Because there is the danger. If you want to talk about politics in church life, that's where it happens. Politics happens at the committee level. That's where we have to be very, very careful. That the committees do not take over again. In other words, it's the classes which decides what the objectives of the committee are. And the committee has no right to go beyond those boundaries. And when classes meets again, it has a right to ask that committee how it has carried out its objectives. How it has carried out its mandate. And to reprimand the committee if they have gone beyond its boundaries. Because if they have done that, they have overstepped their bounds. The classes decides. This is what the committee does. And the committee, of course, has a right to make recommendations. But then again, the local churches ultimately decide whether those recommendations are to be accepted or rejected. Closely connected to that is the problem of multiple appointments to various committees. So in other words, if one office bearer is on three different committees. That's a recipe for trouble. That's a recipe for politics right there. Because what happens then, if several office bearers have multiple appointments, you get this networking, see? Because then office bearer A is on this committee, and something is decided there, and next he meets with committee B, but he already knows what was decided there, and you get this whole networking effect. So I would recommend, brothers, that as we grow, that we make a deliberate effort to make sure we do not have multiple committee appointments. To have different men. On committees, you don't have to be an office bearer. You can be a regular church member. We have a vast pool of people that we can draw from. But let's make sure that we keep committees populated with people that serve only on one committee. Because that's exactly, again, if I may quote my father, he always said, problem in the NRC and to some extent in Holland too is this. He said that the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch all consist of the same people. Well, you see, when that happens, when all three people are involved in all three branches, then you no longer have checks and balances. And that's the whole purpose of our church order as well, as it is of our constitution. Another serious problem is when we have the elevation of ministers above elders. And I think that is again something that went way out of proportion in the denomination we came from. That's when we lose sight of the equality of the offices. As a matter of fact, when the classes meets, the minister is not there as a minister. He's there as an elder. A classis is a governing function. In a sense, the classis is nothing but an extension of the eldership. But the elders come together and function corporately. And so the minister there too is there as an elder. And what's happened in our past is very simply this, that ministers became popes. And they became the power brokers of the church. And they are the ones that formed that inner circle and literally control the church from the top down. So if we want to prevent that, if we want to make sure history does not repeat itself, we have to be very careful. We should respect the prophetic office as such. Scripture is very plain about that, and that we are to render them double honor. Work, being the mouthpiece of God. But in these major assemblies, they're not there as prophets. They are there as elders, and as such are on the same plane as the ministers are. That's why the church order calls for an equal number of elders and ministers to constitute the population of the major assembly. We have to try as much as we can to make sure that we do not again become a denomination that's run by ministers. Because if we do, we're in deep trouble. And D, the initiation of action by major assemblies rather than fulfilling the role of response and service. That means the synod or a classis can never take the initiative. Let me give you an example from our past. When that infamous committee was appointed to go to all the churches, there is a classic case of abuse of ecclesiastical power. That was imposed from the top down. This did not come from the local churches. The local churches did not come to the synod and said, listen, we have a problem and I think you better address it. Had they done that, you see, then the synod would have been justified in taking action because there was a request from the local church. And then the synod has to respond. That's the key word, respond. Serve. But in that case, that was not the case. No, the synod says, we're going to send a committee and we're going to find trouble. You see? And so it came from the top down because what we had a hierarchy where the whole church was controlled from the top down. And that's why we've had this constant emphasis on you have to obey the classes and you have to obey the synod. No, we have to obey the Word of God. You see, and that's why I deliberately drew a sketch like this to show you that we do not have the synod way up here and the local church right here. The church consists of its local churches, you see. And the calling of a synod and of a classes is not to dominate the local church and to use the local church, but to serve and to protect and to assist the local church. So what are the safeguards then for the proper functioning of Reformed Church Order? Some of that will be self-evident. First of all, there needs to be a careful delineation between what are local and denominational issues. And we're going to do a little exercise with that in just a moment. Secondly, there needs to be open communication with the local churches. I think we've done that well, and we need to continue that. There needs to be full and detailed reporting about the major assemblies, because the local churches have a right to know what happens here. Because what happens here is for their benefit and happens on their behalf. And it allows for a local response. See, we have to carefully manage the agenda and make sure that that agenda is responsive and not initiatory. It is responsive to the needs of the churches. It is a derived agenda. In the fourth place, the careful management of the committees. Recently, Reverend A.F. Honkope confessed. He says, "We have become a committee church." That's what he said. A church run by committee. So we have to make sure that that does not happen again, and that the committees observe the mandate established by the church, by the churches. A careful management of the appeal process. And F, to resist all tendencies to elevate ministers to the level of bishops. On the back of that page, a little exercise I would like you to do, if you have a pen or a pencil. Okay? There's a lot of confusion in the minds of our people. What are local and denominational issues? So if you think it's something for the local consistency, put an L. If you think it's something for the classes, I want you to put a D. That means denominational. So L for local, D for denominational. And it only should take 5 minutes. Just quickly, I have an extra pen here if you need one. Pulpit supply means who preaches for our local church. That's the supply of the pulpit. Okay. What minister is allowed to preach or not, or whatever. Okay. Who gets into the pulpit. Well, let's give it a try. Let's go over this list. I hope this will not be the cause of a split, but... anyway, here we go. Now, the clothing of office bearers. Local. Collection schedule. Local. Correspondence with other denominations. Denominational. Deposition of office bearers. Well, there is a local aspect to it. You see, local and, for instance, now a deposition of a minister begins at the consistory level and ends at the classes. So it's both, okay? Discipline of office bearers, again, begins locally. It should be resolved locally, but at times may end up. But it is initially a local problem, okay? The discipline of members always begins at the local level. When does the classes get involved? Discipline. Appeal or... Yeah, when you go to the second step, right? And you, exactly, second step of censure. Or if they advise, right. Sir, I am very impressed. You've always been a quick student. But what I mean by D is that some issues, though they originate locally, I dealt with corporately. Okay, so ultimately, yes, I'm just thrilled. But let's go on. All right, doctrinal standards. D, right? I guess that's the whole church gets involved there. Evangelistic outreach in the community, local. financial support for theological students. Obviously, D, because it is a denominational concern. Initiation of mission posts. Well, it depends on if you want to do something locally, but if we, for instance, we're talking about Bali, that's a denominational affair. Okay. Jail ministry. Local. Ministerial salary. Local. Number of services. Local. Order of worship.
Here we go.
Social local.
Now,
property ownership.
Closing of office
space. Local. That was one of the big issues in 1993. Who owns that church building, right? And because we had a hierarchy, they said it's ours. You see, because we had totally lost sight of the autonomy of the local church. They thought this is our building. It wasn't their building. Local building. Belongs to the local church. Publication of books. LND, huh? It could be initiated again. A church might decide to publish something locally. But, for instance, now Reformation Heritage Books again is, I think, denominational, correct? It's local. Individual. Brothers, we have a serious problem. Anyway, publication of tracts, both, okay? Pulpit supply, local. Selection of candidates for office, local. Selection of sermons for reading services, local. Singing of the doxology, local. Support of missionary endeavors, really denominational, although every local church collects, but it's a whole denominational endeavor. Transfer of membership, local, between two local churches. Use of catechism materials, local, and wedding regulations, local. Now, do you notice that what has the preeminence in this list? L. Okay. Anyway, brothers, I commend you for having survived. I seriously hope and pray that some of what I've said will bear fruit. I really do. I long to see our denomination really function this way, because then really Christ will rule and reign. God's word will have the final word. That was Reverend Kirsten's passion. He passionately labored to accomplish this. When he started in one church, it was what Elder so-and-so thought, and there it was what Deacon so-and-so thought, and then Elder so-and-so said, but my father said this, and that's how the church was run. By individual opinions. And the whole purpose of this is to make sure that we are all subject to the Word of God. And may God grant that by His grace. And then, of course, Reverend Greendike's sermon really comes into play here. When those graces function that he elaborated on, then the church order will function. If corruption, if our depravity takes over, if we become political, then within a decade we'll have another hierarchy. And may God grant that that be not the case. Let us close with a word of prayer. Lord, in Thy goodness, Thou hast granted us this time together in which we could speak about a very practical and yet a very important issue as it pertains to the proper functioning of Thy church, which is so critical in order to safeguard the preaching of the Word, which is its central activity. And Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst grant us the wisdom and the insight to understand these biblical principles and to strive with zeal to implement them and to safeguard them. And that so, in all our dealings, we may practice the Reformation principle, sola scriptura, Scripture and Scripture alone. Lord, bless our denomination. Thou hast granted us such a remarkable measure of unity, which is a sovereign gift from Thee, for we are all sinful human beings. Lord, leave us not over to ourselves, for then we tremble to think what could happen. But Lord, grant that Thy word, as it came from the lips of Thy servant last night, that it may resonate in our hearts, and that as office bearers, when we return to our local churches, we may prayerfully seek to live and function according to those graces.
not looking to ourselves, but continually seeking that supply of grace where it is only to be found, namely, with the great office bearer, the King of the Church, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we ask especially that all that we do ultimately may redound to the coming of Thy kingdom in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And therefore we ask especially that Thou wouldst bless the ministry of Thy holy word. And we pray, Lord, that all that has transpired today may be subservient to that great calling of the church. We pray for the brothers that have been accepted. Lord, wilt Thou mold them to be able ministers of the New Testament. Remember our brother that has received permission to speak. Lord, wilt Thou grant him the unction of Thy Holy Spirit, that he may go forth as Thy messenger, and that also his labors may be used to the benefit of the churches, but above all to the glory of Thy name. Remember our brother who is called to speak to this body tomorrow. Lord, grant him too what he needs in that critical hour for him. Wilt Thou also undertake for him, and that also all decision-making may again ultimately be made on the basis of Thy infallible word. Lord, we ask it only in Jesus' name. And we pray too that Thou wouldst grant us a restful night, that we may come here refreshed to begin another important day. Lord, hear us only in Jesus' name. Amen.